Well, after that comment, I feel a little bit like Barry Bonds, you know, the asterisk by his record. Anyway. That's okay. I'm sure many of us feel like if we can get through it, that's wonderful. If it's a passing grade, it's a check mark in the win column, let's go on. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalms chapter 11. Psalms chapter 11. 11th Psalm. I want to think this morning on and preach this morning on the topic, if the foundations be destroyed. If the foundations be destroyed. Psalm 11, and we'll read one verse, verse 3. If the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we rejoice in the privilege of being able to bring our petitions before you. Lord, we revel in the delight of your word, the instruction that it gives to us, the foundation that it is for our lives and our practice. But now, Lord, as we look at this passage this morning, I pray that you will speak to our hearts, confirm in us that which is pleasing in thy sight, convict us where it is displeasing, and help us, Lord, to set things on a right course, to build our lives upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and upon his word. I pray that you will bless this time. We ask it in the name of thy precious Son. Amen. I've had the privilege of doing a lot of different things in my life occupationally. I worked in heavy equipment for almost 8 years. My father had a farm, and he had a large oak tree that was dying. And the oak tree grows with a very shallow root, but a large expanse. And this tree was so big, and the machine was so small, that I basically was standing on the roots of the tree I was trying to push over. It wasn't working out. I tried tearing the roots up. Didn't work. What I ended up having to do is step back or back up a good ways and start digging a large trench beside it. And I literally dug underneath the roots on one side until about half of the dozer blade was underneath the root ball. And as a matter of fact, I undermined it sufficiently. And when it started to lay down, I just was able to get the dozer out from under it without the tree falling on it and pinning me there. What had happened there, though? I had to actually destroy the foundation upon which that tree was rooted before I could get it out. We have an enemy that is doing his dead level best to destroy the foundations of our culture, but more importantly, of our faith. And let's bring it on down to the personal level, your faith and my faith in our individual lives. Satan is actively engaged at trying to destroy the foundations upon which we're grounded. True science, take a little turn here. True science is concerned with describing the material world as it can be experimentally verified. Think about that now. The definition will stand you in good stead against a lot of science falsely so-called. All right. While science can discern what bodily processes are essential if a human being is to live, it cannot, by legitimate scientific methodology, tell us how we should live or even if we should live. Will Durant observed, science tells us how to heal and how to kill. It reduces the death rate in retail and then kills us wholesale in war. That's very true. If the foundations be destroyed. Now, typically I would say begin with defining your terms, but I'm going to take a little different twist. Before I make a clear definition, I'm just going to put it in a broad general term. The foundation obviously is the truth of God. All right, for now. We'll get down to the specifics of that momentarily. But I want to begin this morning at looking at the why. Why is the foundation under attack? Why is the foundation of truth under attack in society? And even in our lives today. Well, I think the first explanation that we find, and probably the chief, the one from which others derive or flow out of, is the humanistic aspirations for autonomy seek to destroy the foundation of God. Autonomy, two words, auto, which can mean self, nomos, law, self-lawed, self-governed, it's the idea that I am the one who determines right and wrong for me. Biblically, we see this in the temptation given to Adam and Eve there in the garden, or Eve specifically, in Genesis 3:5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Not you shall be gods. Adam and Eve weren't that stupid. They weren't fallen creatures. They didn't have a sin nature. They had enough sense to know they would not become God, but they would become as God, having this knowledge, this forbidden understanding. And even, I suspect, the right and will to determine what is right and wrong for them. Now, going along with this, and this is someone who, you know, he makes my blood boil if I even try to read him. I can't read more than a paragraph before I'm, you know. But his name's Nietzsche, all right? Godless philosopher. By the way, I lay at his feet all of the carnage of World War II. He is the one that gave the philosophical underpinnings for Hitler and his Third Reich and the death camps and all of that. And I could substantiate that. I won't take the time now. But he made this statement. Now, I think this is very, very instructive on the nature of mankind apart from God. As a matter of fact, it's just the nature of mankind, period, since the fall. But he made this statement, if there were a God, I could not endure not being He. Now, he said, whoa, what a statement. Well, we'll deal with that a little more later. Another scripture that is insightful here, Psalm 12, verse 3. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? Man seeks to be his own authority. He seeks, in fact, to be his own God. Now, don't just apply this to the ugly old world outside. You have a fallen nature. I have a fallen nature. And I guarantee you that nature is no friend, it is no ally of righteousness and of truth and of God. Paul Crowe made the statement, it is terrifying to me to realize that I have the sworn enemy of righteousness and the sworn ally of Satan in my very being, that is my flesh. Very, very true. The human nature seeks its own law, to be its own rule. Man in rebellion seeks to escape moral obligation and divine commands. Mankind is not really disturbed too much by some laws so long as they are strictly of a human origin. If they're strictly of a human origin, if there's no divine authority attached to them, then who becomes the final arbitrator of whether that law is to be obeyed, whether that law is just and right? It becomes the individual person. Oh, I don't like that rule. Well, I'm not going to obey that one. I'm not going to abide by that one. So, to free himself of a transcendent law, mankind would push out or try to banish God from the universe. Not like trying to kick a tank with, you know, bare feet. It's not going to work out too well, but that's what he'd like to do. You know, without a transcendent God, there can be no absolute foundation for any moral requirements. Man knows this, at least the thinking ones do, the thinking godless men, and they're doing their dead level best to undermine that foundation. Now, let me bring this, just pause here for a little bit of application right here. Perhaps you're not guilty of trying to push God out of your existence or out of your life, but I ask you to stop and consider, how do you respond to rules with which you disagree? That's a stupid rule. No, I wouldn't say that, Brother Crane. Maybe not verbally. Maybe not verbally. But you probably thought it. I suspect you have at some point, and maybe even right here at Ambassador. And let me just tell you something. When it comes to starting an institution like this and keeping it going, somebody is going to set the tone and character for the institution. And not every rule is going to have a divine ordinance behind it. Sometimes some of the rules are just saying, I want this institution to have this type of character, this type of flavor, if you will. It's going to savor of this type of character in its essence. And I am going to determine from that goal, I'm going to make these rules. All right? And you know what? I didn't have to lay awake at night praying to see money come in to keep this school going. I wasn't the one who had to suffer the rebuke and loss of friendship of men who just were deadly, direly opposed to the start of Ambassador Baptist College. I didn't suffer those things. You didn't suffer those things. We haven't paid the price. God gave the burden to our president. And you know what? In a case like that, my preferences are irrelevant, and so are yours. We govern ourselves according to Scripture, but when it comes to preferences, Dr. Comfort's preferences reign. And that's the way it ought to be. And that's free. I'll get back on trail here. So the first reason that the foundations are under attack is because man seeks autonomy. He wants to be his own law. The second reason, and here's an application for everyone, saved or lost, we must understand how the desire for pleasure can undermine the foundation of truth. The desire for pleasure can undermine the foundation of truth. Hosea 7:14, and they have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assemble themselves for corn and wine. They rebel against me. They assemble themselves for physical blessings, corn and wine, that which is pleasurable and enjoyable to the flesh. In Jeremiah 44, Jeremiah comes to the people there and he says, you know, thus saith the Lord. And the people point blank say in verse 16, find a place here, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth. And the explanation they give is because when we were worshiping the Queen of Heaven and participating in all those idolatrous sacrifices, we had plenty of material goods, we had our husbands, they weren't dying in war, we had all kinds of good, prosperous things, and that is what we want. The desire for pleasure overruled and try to destroy and undermine the foundation of truth. Interesting quote here. Another one that he's certainly no friend to the Christian, or was no friend to the Christian faith. Aldous Huxley, I believe he was the grandson of, was it Thomas Huxley, Darwin's bulldog? But he made this statement point blank. Every once in a while, the world will come right out and they'll make a very revealing statement. Here it is. I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning, consequently assumed it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. Now let me just pause here. If you start from the standpoint of unbelief, you're going to find conclusions, you're going to draw conclusions from the evidence that are consistent with your presuppositions. Okay? That's why the evolutionists can see all of this evidence which clearly testifies. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth show, the firmament showeth his handiwork. They can see all of this and they can say, oh, there's clear evidence for evolution right there. Nonsense. But they've started with the wrong presuppositions. All right, anyway. I had reasons for wanting this and was without difficulty able to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and a liberation from a certain system of morality. Now we're getting to the heart of the matter. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. Well, at least he's honest. That's what it's all about. I want to determine what's right and wrong. I want to enjoy pleasure. And I don't want any divine God telling me that I need to behave myself in that sense of the word. Desire for pleasure can undermine the foundations of truth. Third thing, and this is a derivative. It derives from the previous two and certainly from the first. We must recognize, go ahead and turn to Romans 1. We must recognize that judgment against God rejecters leads to a further attack on the foundations. Now let me just give you a brief synopsis. God, at times, will judge sin by allowing people to go further into sin. Now, sin will be judged. There's a price to pay. And so, by doing that, what God is doing, He is taking away His restraining hand. He's allowing mankind to pursue His own will. God's not making them do it. God is not the author of sin. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. But He allows man, through his own wicked proclivities, to go farther into sin and to merit greater judgment from God. And that's what I think happens in Romans chapter 1. Now, the militant hatred towards God that we see today in our nation and in the world at large, basically, is not the beginning step. It's not the first step in this chain. We're well down the road towards destruction. We're well along in the chapter of Romans. Chapter 1. But the first step, was when they knew God, and now notice that, when they knew God, they had the knowledge of God. It wasn't that they were unaware, but when they knew God, they did not glorify Him. They glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. Man persuaded himself that he was self-made, that he owed no debt of gratitude to God, that he was his own authority, that he was the Superman. And he said, I have no reason to be thankful. And so he became thankless. The next step, men who rejected Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, they became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. Their foolish heart was darkened. Friends, this applies to everyone. I don't care if you're saved or lost. When you turn away from the light, there's only one option. When God reveals to you what you should do, that's the light. That's the truth. That's what He expects you to do. When God reveals to me what I'm supposed to do, that's the light that He has given me, and my responsibility is to act upon it. And if I say, no, God, I don't want that, that doesn't sound very pleasant, that doesn't sound very appetizing to me. What I have done is said no to the light, and I have embraced the darkness. And that's what you do in your life. That's what the world has done wholesale, but be careful that you don't do it in particular areas. Do not reject the light and embrace the darkness. But that's what happened. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Foolish hearts were darkened. You know, the consequence here is spiritual ignorance. And in that spiritual ignorance, man now is going to push God aside off the throne and ascend the throne of omnipotence. Again, a ridiculous proposition, but nevertheless, it was attempted. After this willful rejection of God, we come to step three, where God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. What is this? God turned them loose into the cesspool of immorality. He took His hand of restraint off and let them go. Now again, God did not push them there. God did not encourage them to go there. God just basically took His restraining hand off. He said, okay, you'll have no part of me. You'll have no part of my law. You will not accept my sovereignty in this creation and in your society. Very well, I'll turn you loose. You may go. And you'll reap the benefits of it. And that's exactly what happened. And whoever God gives up in this fashion will invariably change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Man's going to worship something. They might say they don't. And there's some atheists that are that militant that would try to deny that they worship something. But you'll read them enough, or you be around them enough, you'll hear, you'll see some evidence of the fact they have their God, and most times it's the one that stares back at them from the mirror. Change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. And on and down in that passage, man changes the truth of God into a lie, worships and serves the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Man tried to ascend the throne, but you know what? He couldn't hold on to it. It was too big for him. And so he got bumped off, and now they've descended to the worship of the creature. He said, what relevance does this have to us in America? You ever heard of the spotted owl? Spotted owls are more important than human beings. You didn't know that? How about the farmer in California that was imprisoned and his tractor was impounded because he inadvertently ran over an endangered rodent? And some environmental wacko goes out and finds it in the tractor tread, and they took his tractor and put him in jail. We got serious problems in the land of the free, folks. PETA can march against Michael Vick. They'll go march around the courthouse and Michael Vick. You know, I'm not defending him, by the way, okay? But, you know, they'll go march around the courthouse because of his cruelty to the animals. And they're utterly silent when it comes to the cruelty of the abortionist. Doesn't bother them a bit. What's happened? Well, man was on the throne. He's been bumped off. Now the creature is. Four-footed beasts and birds and creeping things. Step four. Immortality mutates into perversion. Thus, even their women did change the natural use into that which was against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burning their lust one to another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving the recompense of their error, which was meat. I've seen the sign, God judges homosexuality. Well, that's true. But you know what? the way that I understand Romans 1, by the time homosexuality invades a society, it's the judgment of God at work. And you know what? That really starts when God's people who knew Him didn't glorify Him. That's where it all began. So let's not blame that on the world. I'm not excusing it. It's wrong. It's wicked. It's perverse. But by the way, if we're going to get all bent out of shape about homosexuality, I think we need to be equally as militant against immorality. Well, that's according to my preference, so it's not quite as sinful. Get off that. Sin, sin. Immoral degeneracy results then in an overt, that is an openly manifested hatred towards God. And now I get to where I'm saying why I feel that this process is leading to the attack on the foundation of God in our nation and our lives. And this is step 5. And you may look at the passage and come up with more, one or more, or one more or one less or whatever, but this is the way that I've broken it down, and I think it works. I think it's understandable this way. And I really believe this step is the end of the line. I realize that on to the end of the chapter you have a horrible list of sins and all. But those are all a consequence of God this third time withdrawing His hand and allowing man to go to the very depths of his depravity. And that is, even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. There's a play on words there in the language. We have what's called a cognate accusative, a noun that is derived from the verb. And where God's, when it says they were unwilling or they did not approve to have God in knowledge, and therefore God delivered them up. Same word is used of Judas Iscariot's betrayal of Christ. God delivered them up to an unapproved mind. And that's what's happened. A mind that is unproven in the test. That's really the idea behind that. It's a word of testing and confirmation. It's an unapproved mind. A defective mind. Folks, we're there. We're there in our nation. Reason, and by the way, I'm talking about godly reason, right reason. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Okay? We don't reject the institution of marriage and the physical blessing that's associated with that because the world abuses that with immorality, okay? So don't reject reason because the world has used that to attack false reason, to attack the truth, okay? But anyway, the whole thing here is that they've rejected God. They'll have no part of Him. They don't want anything to do with God or His sovereignty. And God says, okay, if you'll not have the reason of truth, then I'll let you go into total irrationality. And that's what happens. Let me give you some illustrations of this in society today. Our prisons are filled, probably to a majority extent, filled with people that came from fatherless backgrounds. Either totally fatherless or the father was not there to participate in the rearing of that child. And yet, time after time, the world says that a father is insignificant in a home. Socialism and communism are still touted among the intelligentsia as these wonderful systems, despite the fact that it has never brought prosperity, even from an economic standpoint, and it has brought all kinds of suffering in the form of millions, tens of millions of people that have been slaughtered in the name of utopia. Listen, anytime man's going to bring heaven on earth, it's not going to be heaven, folks. It's going to be hell. And that's exactly what's happened. Public education needs more money. Why is it then that private education can do a far better job with less than half the funds? You know, life has no higher purpose. Now, I'm not trying to be ugly here. Life has no higher purpose than the here and now, and yet they don't suicide. Now, I'm not advocating that people that don't believe God should suicide, okay? But I mean, really, if you've got right down to the nuts and bolts of it, that's a consistent position. Why go through all this suffering? Why endure the pain of life? There's no purpose. There's no goal. There's no higher end. Forget it. Let me check out. Now, don't go out of here and say Brother Crane said we should commit suicide. I did not. I didn't say that the world should do that, okay? I'm just saying they're not living consistently. They're not living rationally with their own presuppositions. The human race has no value, according to the evolutionists, according to the materialists. human race is without value. I mean, I've heard comments like, they have all the significance of a swarm of mosquitoes. And yet we're going to have value-based education for them. Why? So we can walk down the streets and not get killed by mugs and thugs. Anyway. Brilliant, man. Brilliant. The rejection of morality supposedly equates with this great liberation. Take you back to the Huxley quote. And this progress of humanity. We talk about, all right, no, we don't. But the world talks about, you know, this is a progressive person because they're discarding all of the traditions. They're discarding all of the moral values that have undergirded us as a society. They're discarding all of these things. And it's that's progressive. You got a strange definition of progress, friend. Teenage suicide is the third highest cause of death among teenagers. Neuroses and psychoses is rampant among American people. The drug industry is doing a tremendous, business selling tranquilizers and sleeping pills and all kinds of other mind-altering narcotics, sedatives. Sexually transmitted disease are proliferating. This is liberation. This is progress. In irrational mind, folks. We have all kinds of exploitation against children. Incredible things being done against children. It's a consequence of the thinking that life is without value. And yet, these geniuses that are trying to lead thought, and are leading much of the thought of today, are totally oblivious, it seems, to the consequences of their ideas. God has given them up to a reprobate mind, and it is working itself out in America. Yes, we are in stage 5. Now listen, I'm an American, and when I see a flag, at times I want to weep when I think of what's happened to it. But our country, unless there is a wholesale revival, will not survive. It will not. And I tremble for my children. I tremble for you who are some 20 years behind me or so. But I have to say that. What's the answer? What's the solution? Well, get on our faces before God for revival. And start that revival right here. Anyway. So having looked at the causes, desire for autonomy, the desire for pleasure, and then the judgment of God as it works in sinners' lives, and they all the more militantly turn against the truth and want to destroy it because it goes contrary to their own wicked proclivities. Those are the reasons why. Now let's look at identifying. We must rightly identify the foundations of Christianity. Now, stay with me here. You could easily misunderstand what I'm going to say. There's several possible candidates. What about the deity of Christ? No deity of Christ, no gospel. Period. No gospel, okay? Christ as the exclusive provision of salvation. You deny that, you have destroyed the gospel. Read Galatians if you have any questions about that. The resurrection. Paul said, if Christ be not raised, then our faith is vain, our preaching is vain, you're still in your sins, it's pointless. And Paul has the courage to say, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. So, Brother Crane, if this is all there is, get all you can get. But it's not. We have a resurrection. But that's not the foundation that I want to focus on. It is a pillar, if you will. And all of these things I mentioned, they are indispensable pillars of the Christian faith. You cannot have Christianity without them. You cannot have truth without them. Inspiration of Scripture fits right into that category as well. But the thing that I want to focus on, you know, just as a foundation, when you're building a building, the part you start with, if you're not going to have to do any land clearing, you at least have to dig for footers or drive down pilings and set your foundation. You've got to have something to set that edifice on. You go to the beginning chapter of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. There, my friends, is the very crux of the battle today. And I haven't read it with my own eyes, but I've heard it that Luther made this statement that if I am faithful in all points of doctrine and truth to defend it, except the one area that is most under attack in my day, that I am no better than a faithless servant. Let me read a quote for you. This is from Denton, who would say he's an evolutionist. He's not a very good one because he had the unmitigated audacity to challenge some of the teaching of evolution. But chance and design are antithetical concepts, and the decline in religious belief can probably be attributed more to the propagation and advocacy by the intellectual and scientific community of the Darwinian version of evolution, I would say the Darwinian myth of evolution, than to any other single factor. Listen, folks, if God didn't create it, then the Bible is not true. Either God created this world, either God is the one who gave life and set man and beast upon this earth, who created the mountains, the skies, all of these things, set the stars in their place. I love that. Billions of stars in a galaxy. Billions of galaxies in the universe. And it says in one place in Scripture, and I forget the address, and He created the stars also. Yeah. You know, Ken Ham, he's from Answers in Genesis, he has a cartoon that shows two castles. We see one castle representing the secular world and the other Christianity. And under the castle is a bedrock of both castles. And above the castles are some balloons that have various issues that are important to both sides. On the secular side, abortion and immorality and all of these things. But what is interesting about that, he shows the world attacking creation, which is the foundation of that castle, and he shows Christianity attacking the balloons, the symptoms of the wrong thinking. And that's what we've been doing, I'm afraid, in many cases. Now, when the subject comes up, if a nail's sticking up, drive it down, okay? But we don't go on crusades against the symptoms. All right? Now, without creation, and I got to hurry along, without creation, we cannot explain the origin of the material universe. We can't explain the presence of life. Life is composed of proteins which compose the cells. The proteins are composed of amino acids. At every step along the way, the odds are like incomprehensibly great. They estimate that the number of atoms in the known universe is less than 10 to the 100th power. And the probabilities of even amino acids arising and having the right orientation, just the step one, is more than like 10 to the 40,000th power. We can't even comprehend numbers that big. They're meaningless to us. Other than to tell us, this is ridiculous, it is impossible. We can't explain the origin of the universe, the presence of any form of life, the nature of man. And here is where this denial of creation becomes so crucial. Because without the right understanding of man, you cannot proclaim salvation. If man is not the creation of God, if he has not fallen, if he is not in need of a redeemer, then what in the world did Christ come for anyway? And who is? And what's the significance of that? The image of God in man. Listen, folks, without the image of God, there is no dignity to be had. All other attempts at dignity of the human existence are false. Without that. And the desire for purpose is within man. You know, I've heard of it, seen a few cases in which men have labored for 30, 40 years. They come to retirement. They sit down and within a year they're dead. Why? They don't have any purpose to live. There's nothing for them to get up out of bed and keep going for. The search for purpose is the angst which they know not, the mad search for an unidentifiable object which results in all manner of bizarre and self-destructive behavior. From bungee jumping to obsession with mindless, godless entertainment, to the quest for prestige, to the yearning for material wealth, to unbridled sexual desire, to drug abuse, to roulette in the nightclub scene, that reckless and hysterical quest for meaning and purpose continues. Man without God is desperate for some kind of meaning. But you know what? The child of God who refuses to yield to the will of God is going to be equally adrift and without purpose. If you will not submit your life to God, you will not enjoy having a genuine purpose. You'll be chasing after the same form. Maybe not to the same degree. Oh, I'm a Christian. I wouldn't do those things. Well, bless your heart. You're still trying to satisfy yourself through your own understanding and your own methodology. What's the difference? You just won't try to go as far. You've got boundaries that stop you a little bit short of the perversity perhaps some of these would go to. All of the doctrines which flow out of creation creation is crucial to them. Without that, we don't have salvation. We don't have a Savior. We don't have eternity to look forward to. All of these things derive from that. That's the foundation I believe is under attack. Now listen, all of the pillars upon which Christianity stands have suffered attack as well. The deity of Christ, the resurrection. Resurrection is despised as a doctrine among materialists. All right, so I'm not saying that that's insignificant or that it's unimportant. I'm just saying the foundational doctrine of creation has been attacked. Now, a third point here, we must understand the importance of the foundation upon which we stand. We must realize the crucial importance. I'll give you an illustration here. Excuse me. Another illustration from the farm where I was reared, I guess is the correct term. We had a chicken, we were trying to raise eggs, and we had probably 15,000 to 20,000 chickens. So we had rather large bulk storage tanks. And we had a truck that would come and fill those tanks. Now, my dad was raised during the Depression. And he was raised in a rather poor environment. And my dad sometimes, as a consequence, I think, of that, would be a little bit too extreme in trying to save a penny. And one of these tanks, he set, we were in Florida, soft sand. You don't set a tank that's going to have 12, 16,000 pounds of weight and has only got 4 feet about that big. You don't set that on sand and expect it to stand. So he set it on blocks of wood. But unfortunately, one of the blocks of wood he chose was not a treated wood. And over a period of years, that wood had started to decay. One day, we had a truck come, fill the tanks. About an hour later, we heard this tremendous thump, whoop, felt the ground shake type of thing. Come running over there, and lo and behold, a tank that just had about 5 tons of chicken feed put in it had fallen over. And you hear about, well, that's just chicken feed. Well, 5 tons of chicken feed is about $1,000. Okay, so it wasn't just chicken feed. It was chicken feed, but it wasn't. Okay, not in the metaphorical sense. All right. But what had happened? The foundation upon which that large tank had stood had given way. The tank was ruined. For the next 2 days, we had to prop the thing up where we could get inside the tank, shoveled it out into wheelbarrows, pushed it around to the automatic feeders, shoveled it into them. It was not a fun time, okay, until we got all that feed out of there so it wouldn't just be ruined by the rain. All because one of the four foundations upon which it stood gave way. Your foundation is absolutely essential. Now, let's answer the question of our text. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We must recognize what the righteous person can do. First of all, and I'm not going to speak out of both sides of my mouth, so listen carefully here because it's going to sound a little bit contradictory. We must stand immovable in our confidence that the foundation has not, indeed cannot, be destroyed. What am I saying? Perhaps the foundation of American culture has been destroyed because they rejected it. But the truth of God stands firm. I don't care how many people disbelieve it. I don't care how many people argue against it. How many scientists try to dress up in their lab coats and give scientific respectability to atheistic presuppositions. The truth of God stands unabated, unaltered, and undiminished. It is not to be determined by judicial activism, majority opinion, legislative caprice, executive fiat, or constitutional pontifications. Truth is founded in God, and it changes not, and it will not change. What can the righteous do? We can build our life upon that foundation. What do I mean by that? Where are your hopes founded? Where are your dreams to be discovered in your life? When your mind is kind of idling, and I don't recommend much of that, but if you really let your mind have a little bit of time to idle, what happens? Where does it go? That'll tell you a whole lot about yourself, about your values, about your desires. Are they founded upon the truth of God or not? There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. That verse is interesting. If you study it in Hebrew, it's a sledgehammer. It's not subtlety that Solomon's using there. Basically, non-existent of wisdom, non-existence of understanding, non-existence of counsel contrary to God. There ain't no such thing. I don't want to offend Mrs. Mason, but anyway. We can debate on that word later. All right. My southern heritage coming out in me. Easy, Bubba, easy. Why does truth have this kind of unshakable character? Because it's rooted and grounded in the person of Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. What does that mean? An unfamiliar term probably to most of you, but there's the term locus. And it simply means the place, the location in which, or the one, in this case, the one in whom is found this particular item. Truth is embodied in the person of Christ. It's not just something that attaches himself to him. It's not something that he enjoys or approves of. He is the very living embodiment of truth. And the only way you can destroy truth is destroy him. Can't be done. Build our lives upon him. Secondly, we must reject the ridiculous conclusions of foundationless humanistic folly. Interesting book, When Nations Die. Not as much, it's kind of written for the choir, unfortunately, but it's got some good stuff in it. Liberty without law. Prosperity without prudence. Security without sacrifice. Education without ethics. I have to run through these. I've already spent too much time here. But you know what? Education without ethics. I will pause there. Our government seems to want citizens that are very, very pliable and can be molded. And that's what the educational system, it doesn't care if it teaches them to read or write. It wants them to think right. It wants them to think politically correct. And it wants them to be moldable and malleable so that whatever government system is on in power can make and use or take and reshape that person's thinking and use them for their own ends. That's what education, public education, is all about today. Community without cooperation. Heritage without respect, comforts without contemplation. We want all material comforts, and we don't want to step back away from it and consider, is this really where it's at? Pleasure without purity. There's a big one. Could spend a lot of time there. Spirituality without sovereignty. We're spiritual beings. We desire that significance, that transcendent significance in life. It's not to be found apart from something bigger than we are, and so people seek for that, but they're unwilling to have a sovereign God as the source of that transcendence. Many others. Third thing that the righteous can do, we must, through God's Spirit and through God's Word and through our submitted will, build our lives, hopes, dreams, and actions upon the foundation. Remember the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus speaks of the house founded on the sand, the house founded on the rock. That's the difference. Not going to turn there. Don't have time. Matthew 7, 24 and 25. But you know, how do we build our lives on it? First, we must hear. This is accomplished in our devotional life. Time alone with God, in His Word, in prayer, before God in prayer, allowing Him, while we're praying, to speak to our hearts, to move us, to reshape us, to reorient our thinking, to reconstruct our mind, to reprogram us, if you will, and get us away from the falseness of this world. And then we must live according to what we say our foundational principles are. What causes a long-time pastor to go chasing after an illicit relationship? You ever stop to consider that? Listen, those things scare me. I know what frame I'm in. I don't trust this flesh, not so far as I can throw it. And I'm way overweight. You couldn't throw me far. But what causes that? They started building their life on the wrong foundation. They've got their dreams oriented in the wrong direction. You know, in this society in which we live, experience trumps revelation. Now, that's not right. That's not biblical order. That's not God's design. But experience trumps revelation in this world in which we live. If we want to reach this world, one of the easiest ways, and it's also one of the hardest ways that we can do it, is to really live out a life that is grounded upon the truth of God. When we do that, we will, without even intention, and I'm not talking about lifestyle evangelism, okay? All right? You know, those of you that have current trends in theology, I'm not talking about that. But when we live out the Christian faith and it becomes a reality in our life, they see it in our homes, they see it in our lives, it will have a tremendous impact. When Stanley went to Africa to find David Livingstone, he was a brash, cocksure, egotistic adventurer, and according to some accounts, a professed atheist. After spending a few months in Livingstone's company, Stanley wrote several paragraphs describing the character and person of the great missionary. I have a few excerpts. This is Stanley writing on to Livingstone. In him, there is no guile. And what is apparent on the surface is the thing that is in him. I never saw any spleen, that is any manifestation of the spleen being the source of bile, of viciousness. Okay, I never saw any spleen or misanthropy, hatred toward man in him. His gentleness never forsakes him. His hopefulness never deserts him. No harassing anxieties, distraction of mind, long separation from home and kindred can make him complain. His religion is not the theoretical kind, but is a constant, earnest, sincere practice. In him, religion exhibits its loveliest features. Stanley was converted. Why? According to one account, he told Livingstone from the very start, don't even try to convert me. So I suspect David Livingstone, being the man that I seem to gather, would have respected that and left him alone. But he couldn't argue with that life. I must quickly finish up. We must refute the foolishness of godless ideologies. Let me just give you this scripture. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince, that is to rebuke or to put to silence the gainsayers. But there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. For the sake, listen, there's a scripture in the Old Testament, in Proverbs. What is it? Smite the scorner and the simple will beware. We may never influence some of these atheistic people to come to Christ. We may never have that direct effect. But we can stand up to their foolishness and say, this is ridiculous. Not just, but this is ridiculous, and here's why. Here's why from the Word of God. Here's why from what we see in life and experience, and it's true, and therefore what they're saying is false. Smite the scorn of the simple, will beware. And then we must proclaim the historical veracity of the Scriptures and Christian truth as confirmed by the bodily resurrection of Him who is the truth. There are all kinds of religions out there that advocate some type of transcendent being. Only one has Jesus Christ, a man who was yet God, comes to the earth, he dies, literally, physically, heart stopped beating, cold, dead. They place him in a stone tomb. 3 days later, he strides out triumphant, holding the keys of hell and of death and of the grave. No other faith system has that. We have experiential, evidential, historical fact behind what we're saying. We're not declaring cunningly devised fables. Yes, in our nation today, the foundations have been destroyed. The militant desire for autonomy, the mad pursuit of pleasure, and the accompanying judgment of God upon our land has wreaked havoc upon the underpinnings of society. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. We must build our lives on His foundation, live our lives, so that we can both proclaim and demonstrate the validity of that foundation and attempt to restore the basis of our nation one individual at a time. Not politically, the way that God would have us to do it, by winning folks to Jesus Christ. Change the heart, the rest of it will follow. God warned Ezekiel that if he did not warn those who were going wrong of the coming judgment, he would require their blood, the blood of those who were judged at Ezekiel's hands. He's going to require the blood of our society at our hands. Not because perhaps we didn't verbally say it, but did we live it out where our life attested to the truth of what we were saying? Found your life upon that foundation. Build upon the truth of God. And the world will have no argument that they can muster against it. And God will be glorified. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, for the opportunity to preach, for this institution, what it's meant in my life and the life of so many people, and the way that you have used so many of the graduates to honor yourself. I pray now, Lord, as we enter into this time, that you will speak to hearts, that we will be all the more committed not to have our own way, not to seek our own authority, but rather to submit to the authority of God and build our lives upon the truth of Christ Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.